The scripture this morning will be from Psalm 122. Psalm 122. A church leader from Minnesota, he actually taught one of the classes I took in seminary. He has a ministry called Ransom Fellowship, in which he and his wife work to try to think and help Christians think about how to navigate the cultural influences that we live in and under. He describes three cities in the Bible that help become an analogy for our experience: Babylon, Samaria, and Jerusalem. Babylon is a city in which the values of God are held with hostility. The surrounding culture around God's people in Babylon are not welcome. They're not appreciated. It is probably the vast experience of Christians today across the world. And then there's Samaria. At least there's some measure of respect for the people of God and for their values, but it is twisted. It is half-hearted. And then there's the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where God's values are on the billboard, on the signpost. It's the place where God's values are sought after and honored and practiced. And in Psalm 122, that's sort of the way you can see Jerusalem. Here is someone coming from a distance, arriving in Jerusalem, there for the city of God, the place where God and his values are honored, respected, rehearsed, cherished, and held together with the people. And it is what we hope for churches to be, little outposts throughout the world where God's values are held in high honor and work toward together, that we seek them, cherish them, and even practice them well. So this psalm has some riches for us, I believe. Before we read it, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you bless the moments we spend in the scriptures? And where we find the hostility of Babylon in our hearts, help us to repent of it and lay it down, to honestly see it, but then to turn from it with your grace. Where we see the half-hearted respect or traditions, the nominal take that's in Samaria, would you help us to lay that down, to take up true life and adore your ways and your kingdom. And when we pray that you would produce this city of God, starting in our own hearts, starting in among us as a people, and make us an outpost that shines the light of the people of God and the ways of God and the grace of God and the power of God operating among us, that you might be honored and that we might grow faithfully and well toward your kingdom. We ask for this, that you would use the scriptures to produce in us the life of Christ and the values of heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 122, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up and the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. May peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. I feel like it's a strange irony to read those first lines. I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." During this time, here we are, still separated, not gathering as the people of God to come and worship. And so to read it, I was glad when they said, "Let's go." It kind of resonates, but it feels odd. It's kind of like now when you watch a TV show, probably one that was made even just a few months ago, in which the characters in the show are shaking hands or hugging, and you're sort of going, no, don't do that. You feel like it's a horror show all of a sudden. Or perhaps you just start remembering, oh yeah, that used to be normal. Sometimes we don't really know what we have until it's gone. That's the saying, I guess. You know, we don't realize what and how significant the gathered worship was until we've got weeks without it. Now, I don't remember this so sentimentally that I have forgotten that Sunday mornings were sometimes pretty challenging. I mean, getting up sometimes after events and late nights, getting ready, trying to make oneself presentable, dealing with spilled juice or spilled coffee, having to wrestle the household in the right direction, navigating all the morning obstacles just to get to the seat, and then to have all of your week plus the things that are going around you rush in as distractions. There were always challenges. But what has it been like for you not gathering for worship? Has it been a little disorienting? And that was the word that I kind of come up with. Disorienting, because the Sunday was sort of this anchor between the weeks. And so without it, it felt like this extension of week after week after week, all compiled together, and it just never had a good rhythm to it. It felt like an unending single week. That's why you see in the memes, what day is it? It's like Mon Thursday. We don't really know. It just, everything seems the same, and there's nothing that anchors and orients it. But maybe it's disorienting to you for yet another reason. We didn't realize how dependent we were on gathered worship for the kind of just thinking biblically, spiritually through life. How easy it is in the absence of the gathered worship for worldly values to start set in. How much more I can see the concerns of wealth and comforts begin to take on a bigger hold. And I realize it's not just been disorienting from a sort of calendar or time standpoint or a rhythm standpoint, but one that's disorienting to the heart. And that I needed and need gathered corporate worship for the sake of my spiritual well-being. But has it been, for at least some of you, restful? I mean, peaceful. You don't have the hurry. The pace is slower. It seems to fit the Sabbath mindset that God calls us to do, to rest on one day a week. It means showing up, as it were. Well, you know how the hymn goes, just as I am. We actually sort of do that in a way that I don't feel comfortable, because there are some corporate expectations and a need that I feel that may or may not be entirely true or real, but I still feel it. And so I kind of put on a face. I put on something that's not really me for the sake of the public gathering, and not having it has let me rest and come to God as I am with an honesty that feels blessed, if unusual. Sometimes the Lord's Day has been a great health, and it's the gathered worship of God's people that promotes in us a spiritual life that equips us for the whole week. But sometimes, like when you read in the book of Revelation that heaven is centered on worship all the time, and you read that and go, that sounds a little intimidating, not so much welcoming. I mean, I think worship's useful and all, but to be fair, sometimes it's tedious. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's distracting. Sometimes I feel like I'm not really there, and I can't imagine eternity like that. But this psalmist, listen to the it's probably not enough to read it fast. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. 3 times a year. That was what this was talking about. They would gather from all across Israel and go to one enormous worship service in which all the able-bodied men were to attend. And they would bring families sometimes, and they would gather, and it would be a celebration of a year's worth of what God was doing in the life of Israel. And they would get away from the ordinary, the plain, the day-by-day events, and they would gather with the people of God, and they would set their minds on God. And for him, he said, this is a joy that I need. It's like a feast that I have to have for my soul. The entire pilgrimage had as its destination, I'm going to walk into the gates of the temple of God with the people of God and rehearse his goodness. And what gives him delight is what he would see there inside those walls. I want to look at just 2 things. And I think it's what this psalm brings up. I think we could probably see other things as part of worship and part of the people of God. But these 2 were the things that came to this psalmist under the inspiration of God. He saw unity and peace. So first, unity. If you look there, in verse 3, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. That bound firmly together was the phrase that Moses used when he was talking about how they were to construct the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the portable tent that Israel carried around in their wanderings until they got into Israel. And they continued to worship in that tent until the temple was built by Solomon. And so here Moses described the weaving together of the tents, the construction of this tabernacle, so that at the inner place it was so tightly wound together that the candles inside didn't give out light through the seams, bound, tied, close together. And when this psalmist sees what goes on in the worship of God with the people of God, he says, that's what we're like. We're bound so tightly together as one body that not even light can get between us. Unified into one heart and one body. But let's not get so, sounds wonderful. It came with its own troubles. Who is bound together? Verse 4, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. You only have to ask yourself, what about these tribes? Well, there were 12 tribes in Israel that scattered out all through the land. And those tribes were as different from each other as, states are today in the United States. They had their own different cultures, their different families, their different senses about what was proper and right and pleasant and preferred. They were quite distinct. And here, the very different tribes would gather in one place for this being bound together tightly. Now, lest you think, yeah, but they were all still Israel. Just remember from your, Bible history that David was the king of Israel and his son Solomon, king of Israel. And then after Solomon dies, 10 tribes come to the southern 2 tribes and say, I don't think we want to stay with you. We don't really have a part with Judah. We're going to set up our own king. And so they broke apart and it became 2 nations. And then you still have the distinctions within those. There was such polarization over political matters. I say it that way because I want you to recognize the relevant parallel. They saw 2 different kings, 2 different countries, 2 different ways of life, and all were called to come to the same place to worship. To worship together in a way that he could say, these are bonded firmly together. So tight that light can't even get out. Now, lest you think that that's just in the Old Testament, we fast forward a few years to the New Testament, and we find that over and over and over again, one of the biggest matters in the early church was that when the churches started to gather, they had Jews who were Jewish in their culture and Gentiles who were coming to believe in Jesus and Gentile in their culture, and they were worshiping together, and it caused enormous conflict, enormous trouble, enormous heartache. So much so that they had to have a church-wide council that met in Jerusalem to wrestle with what was the part of the argument between these two distinct groups of people. And I got to tell you, I think if it were today, what we would do is say, well, all right, Gentiles go worship in the Gentile church and Jews worship in the Jewish church. And you guys can, it's okay. You just pick the things you want. But that isn't at all, it never crossed the minds of the early church to do so. What they were determined to do is to work out, what would the Jews give up to make the Gentiles welcome? What would the Gentiles give up to make the Jews welcome? That's how they determined to live together. From their very different places. And then yet fast forward one more time to Revelation 5 and 7. And there you see the completed church of God, and they are worshiping with one heart. And it says that God has built this church from every tongue and every tribe and every nation and every people. That from every kind of place, God has called people to come and worship Him. Tongue is language. Tribe is family. Nation is politics. And people is culture. From every kind of culture, from every language, from every country, across the political spectrum, those who come and worship Him. And Jesus, from His own words, a prayer in John 17, says that He asked His Father to let the church be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. And then He says this, remarkable words. He says, then the world will know that You sent Me. That the unity of the church from these diverse groups coming together, being bound firmly together, would actually be for Jesus the crowning apologetic. The apologetic is what philosophers do to defend the Christian faith against those who disagree with it or don't believe it. But Jesus says the chief way the church is going to show that He's the real thing, that this is believable, is that people from wide spectrums of life would be bonded together over Jesus, over His gospel, over, well, look what it says they would do together. The tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. What is it that bonded these tribes together? What is it that bonded Jew and Gentile together? What is it that bonds every tongue and tribe and nation and people together, except that people want to give thanks to God for His salvation? God commands them to do so. It's decreed, but it's also the heart of worship. It is the heart of these people who want to gather from their diverse places. What are they united about? They are not united about, quite frankly, their language. They come from different languages. They're not united about their politics. They come from all kinds of nations. They're not united about their families, tribes, or cultures. Preferences and styles come second in all these places because they want to give thanks to God. And they want to hear others give thanks to God. The heart of someone who enjoys God wants to hear His thanksgiving from every lip. And it comes in many languages and many shapes. That is the vision that the Bible casts for the churches of God. I want to tread on what is probably uncomfortable ground. And ask, what is it that really unites worshipers today? If we were just to take a step back, we see what unites this church in the eyes of God and what will unite the church in Revelation. What is it today that unites the churches that you see? I think you will find that it's primarily a kind of consumer-driven taste. We'll be thankful for other churches in town and other churches around us that preach Jesus. We're glad for them. But what really makes us choose one over another is it seems to fit. In fact, it just kind of slides in with the way I operate the rest of my life. I can get Netflix or Hulu or Amazon Prime or Disney Plus or any of those other streaming services. I just pick the ones that have the entertainment I like. Or I will pick the stores that have the brands that I want or the prices that I want. I just go where it serves and suits me. And I think what we find is that while we will acknowledge the same theology and the same salvation of Jesus, what we really want to unite around is that we share the same taste in how we worship. A more biblical picture is that we want to give thanks together with everyone who will give thanks from every way they will give thanks, that we could share in that thanksgiving as broad as it may come. If God is drawing people from every tongue and tribe and nation and family and culture, a church should look like the people it's around. That the demographics of a community ought to be reflected in the demographics of a church. And when that's not the case, it probably reveals that something is off. Some kind of health is missing. And even as I say this, I say it without any naivety. There are a million obstacles. There's a ton of history. There's a ton of present cultural attitudes. There is sin outside the church that makes people not want any interest in the proclamation of the gospel and the acknowledgement of Jesus. And there is sin inside the church that shapes the way we can have unity. But is there something in you, child of God, that really wants to start asking the question, what would enhance the proclamation of the gospel if Jesus says it's this unity that can't be explained by sociology? If it must be a supernatural unity that transcends conflict and personal preference and culture, what would that look like? What would that look like with our worship? What would that look like on Wednesday nights as we gather for fellowship? What would that look like in small groups and women's ministries? How would our youth group be shaped if we're going to make those ministries and places feel welcome to someone who comes in with different desires, different tastes, different preferences than we find most familiar? And when they got there, they would say, this is a place that has been expecting me and welcomes me, and I fit as I am. I am telling you this with a little trembling. Actually, not a little trembling. It makes me nervous to think about what is hard and messy and difficult about transcending, overcoming the obstacles that stand between us. And to recognize it would have to be something that Jesus does. If it's explainable by sociology, the world's not going to be that impressed. When you see people from places in the culture that cannot get along, that are so polarized and distant from each other that they can hardly speak, but you see them worshiping together. I was at a conference, a church conference, and they had a presentation on a ministry that was taking place in Jerusalem, of all places. And I used to have a coffee cup till I broke it. It was my favorite coffee cup. It had a wall, and it said, Jerusalem, now I forgot the name of it. We'll call it Jerusalem Ministry, but that's not it. Anyway, Jerusalem Project, maybe. And the people who were standing talking about this ministry going on in Jerusalem, one was a Palestinian Arab, and the other was a Jewish man. Standing shoulder to shoulder at an American conference, speaking in the same microphone and talking about their unity. Now, my guess is if we got to talking about politics, they weren't unified, but they wanted to give thanks to Jesus. It was bigger. It was better. It was more eternal what united them than what differed from them. And the rest of the world would look at a Palestinian Arab and a Jew sitting together and worshiping God together and say, what in the world? And yet that same thing is what this psalm tells us worship is to be and to do. And if we're not ready to ask the questions, what changes must I make? What may I give up for the sake of the kingdom of God to be expressed and as it's revealed in the Bible here among us? Let's at least start with asking God for the desire to see a unity that's based on giving thanks to Him and transcends preferences and cultural expectations and, quite frankly, anything else. And, okay, this is where it's going to be eerie when you see what this passage does next. After people are giving thanks and gathered in unified voices from disparate places, verse 5, it says, the thrones for judgment were set. Thrones of the house of David. Now, that word judgment, I think, should be translated. It's often translated in much of the Old Testament as justice. The thrones for justice are set. And it's eerie because today, everything you will hear on news media, the cultural conversation in our country is about what does justice look like and how are people contributing to it or not contributing to it. And here, God says, I'll show you where you can find justice. Come and worship. Come and look on the God who punishes sin and punishes it indiscriminately. There will be no wealthy or powerful or poor or marginalized person who escapes the same judgment. He judges equitably, but He gives mercy just as widely, just as richly. And so no one will be turned away because of their wealth if they seek God's mercy. And no one will be turned away because they can't afford it. All come to the same cross. All come to the same Jesus. All are treated with justice. A justice that punishes the wicked and restores the faithful of God, those who have received His grace. A place where all are equal. It's true. You want to see this lived out in Acts 20. The Thessalonian church sent a two-man delegation to go with Paul. One of them, his name was Aristarchus. That sounds like aristocrat. It's because this man, his parents named him ruler or king. I mean, you got to have high hopes for your son when you name him ruler king. His partner was named Secundus. It's like the word second. It's the name that you would give the second slave. I got my first slave. I got to call you something. You're second. And so who do the Thessalonians send to go with Paul? A man who comes from the ruling class and a man who is a slave. And they went together as equals. Where else can you find that except at the foot of the cross of Jesus, where you're called to come and worship so that a ruler comes and says, God, I had no chance to be with you. Thank you that I am here. And a slave says, you have lifted me up from my poverty. Thank you. And all are giving thanks. And the rich man is giving thanks for the poor man. And the poor man is giving thanks for the rich. You won't find that anywhere else except the gospel of Jesus. And so this unity that you see expressed leads to the next thing, which is peace. Verse 4, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we pray for this peace. Because peace is the fruit of that unity, we are recognizing that if I'm praying for peace, I'm asking for unity too. That I recognize neither peace nor unity comes without the grace of God producing it in us. That this is beyond explanation by strategy or technique, but by the heart of man made willing to sacrifice and suffer, and that only comes from following Jesus and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so he prays as he commands, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls. The word peace is shalom. The word security is Shalu or something like that. There's one letter difference in the Hebrew in which it was written. And so it was a play on words, but surely you can see that peace and security, not just by their words, are tied together. The more secure I am, the more at peace I can be. And so he says, walls and towers, secure around me. But then notice very carefully what he says. Peace be within your walls, security within your towers. He's not just talking about protection from the enemy out there, but some peace and harmony inside the walls among the people. And here's what's really going on. If there is peace outside and there is harmony inside, then it is God who is standing guard, and the watchman, well, it's God. It's not soldiers, it's not weapons. It's the secure protection of God. And only then, when I believe I am being watched over by God and secure in His watch care, then look what happens. For my brothers and companions' sake. I mean, it doesn't matter what comes next. He's telling you, I'm taken care of. I can start looking out for someone else. I know that God is watching over me. I have His peace and His security. Now I can start to take care of my brothers and companions. I'll seek their peace. And in that sense, he becomes the instrument of God. God takes care of me, and because He does, I'll take care of others, and I'll become an agent that produces the care of God. And they'll be able to look out for others themselves. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. House, people, city of Jerusalem. I will seek the good of God's people. But I'll seek the good of God's people as He's defined it. I'm not going to seek the good of our consumer taste and preferences. I'm going to seek the sanctification of God's people, their holiness, their sense of His mercy and grace and favor. And I'm going to lean on God to produce the same kind of security in me. Your worship, the coming to stand before God that helps us realize our creatureliness, our smallness, to give thanks to Him that we're someplace we did not belong, but we are welcomed where, quite frankly, our culture would have offended Him. And yet He welcomes us anyway. To come to that place unites me arm in arm with the person beside me and behind me and in front of me. Because we are giving thanks to God, we are finding a new whole set of values that begins to operate in my heart and sends me out empowered to practice the kingdom of God. Gathered together, nourished, charged, encouraged, equipped, sent out to practice. In Babylon, in Samaria, wherever you find yourself. The center of Christian life is to come and worship God and to worship Him and see all that He is doing among the people of God, that we might go, He's at work, send me out. William Butler Yeats wrote a poem called The Second Coming. If you've not read it, you're like, oh, that sounds interesting. But his second coming was not nearly what you would think it would be. It was tragic. He only talked about the disasters that were coming. He was very cynical about the idea that Jesus might actually come back. But in that poem, he writes these words, which I think are pretty spot on. Turning and turning in a widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. You can see the scene. A falconer has let his falcon go, and the falcon spiraling up until he's out of control. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. You hear him just cynically spouting, there's nothing that holds us together. It's all falling apart. There are no rules. There's no innocence. And if there is innocence, it's going to get killed. There's nothing here that can hold this together. But what if there's such different people and different cultures that you would look at and say nothing can hold them together, and yet they are unified over one thing? Give thanks to God. Worship and honor Him. And all of a sudden, you see the second coming. That Jesus is real, and He is coming. The unity and the peace of God's people are a powerful testimony. Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we tend to live in ways that are explainable by mere effort, by human performance. And I pray that you would help us want to do things where we would have to trust you to do it. And in fact, what we'd have to do is see the some of the wreckage, some of the hardship, some of the chaos that sin brings, and yet to expect the gospel to triumph over it. I pray, oh God, that you would grant us unity across politics, across languages, across cultures, across families, and that it would be something that would bear testimony to the reality of Jesus. Secure in your care, knowing that nothing can harm us, make us brave and bold, and teach us how to give thanks with a whole heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.